Well, Tracy Lynn is about to come and read for us, then Chris will be speaking as the concluding part of our series in Colossians. Following Chris's talk, there's going to be a question time. People, I think you may have just spotted, wandering around with pens. If you haven't got a pen, you'd like one. Find it a bit easier for people to write questions. There isn't a slot on the service sheet as such, so I suggest you find a part you would like to write your question on, but keep When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, because we're going to sing after the question time. If you have handed in your service sheet with your question on, schoolboy error. So try not to do that. Big mistake. Or girl, schoolgirl error, as appropriate. Let me lead us in prayer. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. And we pray that your word, by your Spirit, would dwell amongst us in great richness for your name's sake. Amen.
The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 4, that's page 1185 of the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, thank you, Tracy, for reading. Do keep it open as we come to this last section, as William said, in the sort of letter to the Colossians. I don't know what you thought just now as you heard that read. Cities I've never heard of. Names of people that sound really strange. It sounds antiquated. It sounds out of date. It's surely irrelevant, isn't it? If any of those thoughts crossed your mind as you just heard the last bit of this letter read, I'm sure you're not on your own. I was speaking just last week to an ex-associate who will remain nameless, and they said, end of Colossians, all a bit random, isn't it? Well, I'm sure many can relate to that. I certainly could. But let me assure you that that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not in the slightest bit random. It's a quite brilliant end to the letter, although I grant there are some odd names on the way. In the final chapter of this short letter, Paul brings together a number of themes that have been sort of bubbling through the letter as he lays out his plan for true spiritual living. His purpose is very simply. He wants the Colossian Christians to keep going despite the many false teachers who are trying to lead them astray. So very simply, our aim today, as you can see on the handout there, live the spiritual life. Live the spiritual life. It's therefore of direct relevance to us as we consider the question of how we're going to keep going as Christians and to live this spiritual life. Now, if you've been brought along here today just sort of looking into Christian things, then this is a particularly good week to be with us. We could say that every week, but we don't, so I did. But today is really good. Today is really good. Why especially good? Because Colossians 4 shows us what the true spiritual life looks like. By spiritual, we just mean Christian. We've been saying that. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been saying that for the last few weeks. The spiritual life, the truly spiritual life, is the Christian life. It's the everyday life. That's how we will be equipped to stand firm and to put up with any that might deceive us. Look at that. You see that right at the heart of our passage today, 4 verse 12. In the words of their close friend Epaphras, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. That is, if you like, what Paul is aiming at in this section. Now, just before we jump into the details, one other little observation before we start. It's quite a little surprise that it's quite easy to overlook, I think. If we were to go out into the streets today and ask people what they sort of thought the Christian life was all about, describe the Christian life, we could ask people in the street, I guess we'd get a pretty sort of broad hodgepodge of opinion. It would range from things like, well, a Christian is somebody that goes to church regularly. A Christian is somebody that leads a good life and tries to be really kind and good and says his prayers and helps people and does traditional things like communion and mass and all of that sort of stuff. But I doubt many people in this country, if you ask them what living the Christian life looked like, I doubt many people would say going to prison. And yet you get it three times in this last section. 4 verse 3, the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Sounds like it's not just Paul in prison. And then verse 18, almost the final words of the book, remember my chains. You see, as Paul lays out the Christian life, at least some of the church are in prison. And we will need to think carefully about what that might mean for us, to set our expectations correctly. Don't worry, we'll come back to that at the end. 3 points particularly for us to home in on as we finish this off. Prayer, proclamation, and partnership. We'll consider each one for a few minutes. So firstly, to live the Christian life is to pray. To live the Christian life is to pray. 4 verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, by prayer, Paul means just very simply talking to God. It is the perfect expression of the Christian's most intimate relationship, the relationship that every Christian has with his Heavenly Father. In the old films, you always saw, didn't you, the big military cheese sitting behind an important desk, two telephones, a black and a red. If the red phone rang, it was always the Prime Minister, a direct hotline to the most important person. Well, the Christian has the open and always available and direct hotline to God the Father. I think just to mention prayer immediately makes us feel guilty. We know it's a privilege, but as soon as prayer is mentioned, we feel inadequate. We manage to fill our lives with anything but prayer, and any good intention quickly lies in the dust. Religious practices and disciplines are introduced to try and combat this. Things like when somebody should pray, times of the day, times of the year, how they should pray. Set prayers are laid out. They must be said on their knees, with their hands together. There's the visual aid. You've seen it over there. From now on, forget prayers. Think an ancient game of slaps. And that will help to combat some of the difficulties that we have with prayers. Sometimes people want to tell us where we should pray. Special places. It's interesting, doesn't it? As Paul sort of closes off his letter, does he give us five helpful points on how to be prayerful, positions you must adopt? I think the opening words are brilliant. 4 verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's just a sort of get on and do it. Just pray. We'd like so much more, wouldn't we? We'd like so much more detail. But that would be to fall into the Colossian heresy. Just get on and pray. Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles, will be well known in history to many. Also, mother to dozens of other children. I'm not quite sure how many she had in the end, but dozens of children. Life was so hectic. She was well known for being a godly woman, always seeking times for prayer. But when your kitchen is full of children, the only thing that she could do was sit down, put an apron over her head. The children understood at that moment she wasn't to be disturbed, and she would pray. 4 verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. I think the idea is one of determination, devotion. It's not following routines. It's just simply making prayer the foundation, the bedrock of our life. This word prayer, the start of verse 2, it's the idea of petition. It's the idea of asking for things. It's coupled at the end of verse 2 with thanksgiving. They seem to go hand in hand, don't they? Ask for things, thank for things. God, the person we speak to, the hotline to our Heavenly Father, he is the go-to person for all requests, the must-thank person for everything given. That's pretty comprehensive, but it is the perfect picture of pure spirituality as we communicate everything we need, everything we want to thank God for, as we communicate with our Creator. A life devoted to God for everything. That's the Christian life. That's what living a spiritual life looks like. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I think it's really fascinating. Just right in the middle of that little sort of description in 4 verse 2. Being watchful in it. As I was thinking about this, it struck me as it's really bizarre to think of prayer, which is something that's done in private generally, although it doesn't have to be. Something that's often done with eyes closed, although it doesn't have to be. It's very strange to think of that, though, isn't it? As the way which one is watchful. They almost sort of stand in contrast to each other. You think of sort of prayer, eyes down, focused on God. And yet Paul says, be watchful. To be watchful, you imagine sort of being on a lookout tower, sort of shielding the sun and sort of scanning the horizon to see what you can see. Well, fascinatingly, the Christian is watchful as he or she prays. And that must be because there is no better expression of watchfulness in the Christian life than when he is on that sort of hotline to God, pouring out petitions, stacking up thanks, a picture of watchfulness. I guess that prepares the Christian perfectly for every eventuality in life. I mean, even the end, this language of sort of watchfulness is often coupled with sort of end times and being ready for whatever might come, even the end of the world type stuff. I mean, can you think of anything you'd rather be doing than praying when Jesus returns? If verse 2 is the headline, continue steadfastly in prayer, I think verse 3 and 4 then gives the model prayer request, what we should be spending our time praying for. Remember, Paul is in prison. You might think if you're in prison, well, your main request, I think mine would certainly be, can you pray that I get out of prison, please? But look at verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. It's a great play on words here. Paul does say, please pray for an open door, but he's not praying for an open door to his prison. He's praying for an open door for the word. You see, more important than his release, his comfort, much more important than his safety, even than his life, is the preaching of the word, the spread of the word. That's vital for the whole of Colossians, isn't it? I mean, that is the very means by which the Colossians came to know Christ in the first place. Look back, right to the start of the letter, chapter 1. How did the Colossians hear about their life in Christ and the true spiritual life? 1 verse 5, halfway through, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And it's only as the word is preached, as a door is opened for the word, that anyone comes into a relationship with God. The way to keep going in the Christian life, interestingly, is to be involved in praying for others, to get going in the Christian life. Let me just say that again. The way to keep going in the Christian life is to pray for others to get going in the Christian life. And I think the particular challenge for us, as we think about applying this, as we think about our own prayer lives, perhaps, we need to ask God in our prayer lives to open a door for the word. We can pray about anything and everything. We can pray where we want and how we want. There are no set prayers that must be set. No set times, no set places. But there does seem to be a clear challenge to our priorities, modeled by Paul. You see, much more important than comfort from his suffering or success in his career, much more important than good grades for his nieces and nephews or a happy marriage for his best friends, much more important that God may open to us a door for the word. You can see what he's passionate about. It's the model prayer request. To live the Christian life is to pray. Well, secondly, to live the Christian life is also to proclaim. And I think you see that in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Conduct, verse 5, speech, verse 6. They're both in view, both are important. They work hand in hand, but one serves the other. We need to be clear about that. You see, the gospel is communicated by words. We saw that. That was how the Colossians came to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the gospel were taken to them by Epaphras. Wise conduct has been laid out now for the last two chapters. Wise conduct is important. Wise conduct will adorn the gospel of truth. I mean, if we act like idiots, then the words we speak will sound idiotic, won't they? But you see, having taken on board all of the challenges from the last couple of weeks, all of the challenges from 3 verse 1, then the distinctive point here seems to be that of what I've called proclamation. I admit I'm trying to sort of lever it in a little bit, another P just to sort of fit the scheme. But the point is, speech we use, the answers we give, there should be an intentionality in our lives, always looking for opportunities to proclaim, to hold out, to answer positively, to speak about Christ. I think intentionality is right there. Look at the end of verse 5, making the best use of our time. Very intentional. Middle of verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer. The idea is that we are prepared, ready to respond. Intentionality. I often hear people say, well, in my life, in my line of work, a situation that I'm in, I just don't get many opportunities to talk about Jesus. I think we probably mostly agree. It's not lack of opportunities. It's because we're just not very good at taking the opportunities when they come. Just consider a typical day. These sort of things could happen to any one of us. A number of them will probably happen in different ways over the next few days. I mean, just think, as you leave the house in the morning, the man sweeping the street, he catches your eyes. He asks, do you have a good weekend? It's an opportunity. At work, your assistant says to you, I've noticed there's something very different about your life. You don't speak like other people. You don't swear very much. It's an opportunity. Colleague says to you, I'd like you to sponsor me for the marathon. We're trying to raise money for Save the Children. Life is about making a better future for the children, isn't it? An opportunity. The person you sit next to on the bus reading the Metro, the headlines about the German wings tragedy. It's an opportunity. I think the challenge is to go looking for the open doors. If we've been taking on board the challenge from the first part of praying for the open doors, for the word, we've got to seize them when they're there before us. And when those opportunities come, when the door flies open, if you like, we need to be prepared, gracious, The conversation seasoned with salt is the language that's used. Knowing how to answer. Our words need to be kind and generous and clear. If salt does anything to food, it turns bland, boring food into interesting, exciting food, generally, doesn't it? If you're in any doubt about the way the plate in front of you looks, you grab the salt and you think, this is going to need a little bit of spice. Well, so our speech should be compelling. But here's the great thing. And I think if you've been with us in any of the Colossians series, I think this point has come home in every single talk. Here's the great thing. When it comes to the gospel, all we need is Jesus. So you see, to season a conversation with salt is simply to stay on message. It's to tell people about Jesus. We don't need some newfangled technique, some clever argument, some bit of drop-dead logic. We simply need to stay on message, just the gospel, the words about Christ. Christ is our life. It's as salty as it gets. See, to live the Christian life is to proclaim, to be intentional, and to jump at opportunities to speak about Jesus. Well, thirdly and finally there, living the Christian life is a life of partnership. So we've got to the section, the cities we've never heard of, the people with funny names. If you were here last week, I struggled a little bit sort of out loud with 3 verse 11. I said to you, just glance back at 3 verse 11. I said that I found it really hard to sort of work out how 3 verse 11 sort of fitted into the scheme. Paul said in 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And what I said last week is that this is a vision of what life in Christ looks like. Paul was sort of spelling it out to raise their horizon, show them just how radical this life could be. When Paul says in 3:11, here, he means in Christ. So he's saying in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, saying there's no racial distinction. In Christ there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, no religious distinction. In Christ, no barbarian, Scythian. There's no cultural distinction. Slave, free. No social distinction. Well, here in chapter 4, I think the vision of chapter 3 that was laid out there, it comes to fruition as Paul describes a network of people with some surprising differences. We get Jews. Just look back in chapter 4, like Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justice, classic sort of Jewish names. Then we get Gentiles like Epaphras and Luke, Demas. Some are described as circumcised. Some in this list are uncircumcised. Some are in prison. Some are free. Some are men. Women are mentioned. And all are in Christ. You see, this is partnership has one thing, or I should say one person in common. It's amazing insight, isn't it, into the life of Paul and his fellow workers. Just as you read that through, I mean, just look how he cares for them. He knows their names. He knows what they're doing. He's eager to know their lives. He tells them things that he has done, things that he hopes for them. He knows the things that they've been involved with. He knows the things that they are hoping for. He tells them things that they should be praying for. He tells them the things that he is praying for them. This is a picture of partnership. And more than that, it goes wider. It's a picture of interdependence. A group of people who know each other, who love each other, who care for each other. I guess as we think about our own lives as Christians, we could recreate a sort of similar network of different people that have had influence in our lives, that are influencing our lives today, Christianly. Perhaps people that first taught us the gospel that we're still in touch with, people that influence the different ways that we think, authors or people that we're in contact with, our prayer partners, perhaps outside this church, our church family, our RML group, our mission partners that we were praying for earlier, brothers and sisters struggling in other countries. And Paul is saying, this is how you are to live. This is the Christian life. You live in partnership. You have one another. You are dependent on one another. You need one another. We will help you, you will help us. One, in Christ. Three times Paul uses this word fellow. We get it in verse 7, fellow servants. Verse 10, fellow prisoner. Verse 11, fellow workers. You see, Paul is not a lone ranger, and he doesn't expect them to be. They are working with him. He's not detached. He may have a special God-appointed position, but he's not in an ivory tower. He's in the lowest of low positions, and he wants nothing more for them than for them to stand firm. And this partnership that he's describing and laying out here is the means by which they will stand firm. I think two particular lines of application. One individual, one for us as a congregation. Individually, there's not a huge lot to say individually on this point, except the obvious. The only individual application is that there isn't one. I'm not trying to be clever with words there. I hope that's really important. You see, the Christian can't live in isolation. There is no independence as far as the Christian life is concerned. Each of us is part of a network of Christian partners. We may not feel like we need other people involved in our lives at the moment, but whether we like it or not, lots of other people need you. I think Paul includes this at the end because it will be the means by which these people are protected. You remember the Colossian problem. You remember what the false teachers were saying. They were being tricked. There were fraudsters out there. They were dressed up as church leaders. They had all the right credentials, and they were trying to lead the Colossians astray. And it's this partnership, that the Colossian Christians are part of, will keep them safe because it will hold them to account and it will remind them of Christ and keep them praying for each other and keep others praying for them. You see, there's no independence in the Christian life. We belong to one another. We need them. And you need us. But secondly, what about the challenge to us as a church family? We need to see beyond our immediate congregation, even beyond our church family here at St. Helens, and consider how it is that the networks around us can be helped and supported by us. And of equal importance, how we can be helped and supported by other Christians and Christian networks and churches around us. And I'm not just thinking about Anglican churches here, the denomination that we're part of. I'm thinking about any individual or Bible-believing church seeking to make Christ their life. This is something that we've been considering at a church council level. We were discussing it very recently. And it's certainly something we're going to be considering across the church family as we come up to our annual meeting at the end of next month. It's certainly worth giving a little bit more thought to. Just jot down this question. I think this would be a really useful question for us all to be considering, perhaps over the Easter holidays in the next month. How can St. Helens be displaying the interdependence that's modeled so clearly here in Colossians? How can St. Helens display the interdependence that's modeled here in Colossians? So, as we begin to draw threads together today, there's just one more point to make. I purposely didn't put it on the handout. I wanted to sort of hold it back. I guess it's the sting in the tail, if you like. The final P, prison, that I mentioned at the beginning. You see, the suffering that's going on here, you get it at the beginning, Paul's in prison, you get it at the end, remember my chains, and the fellow prisoners are mentioned in the middle. And there's no doubt about it. The Christian life will be hard and painful. And I think this must be a sort of final challenge to our expectations of the spiritual life. I mean, what do we think the Christian life is going to be like? Now, whether you've been a Christian now for 50 years, or whether you're just one of those people I was mentioning at the beginning, perhaps just looking into Christian things, it's absolutely essential that we understand that what the true Christian life actually looks like. Day to day, suffering is to be expected. Day to day, even when things are going well, it's not particularly flash. It's not particularly appealing. We've been banging that drum for the last few weeks. The false teachers in Colossae would love people to think that there was something fantastic that we were missing out on. But it's pretty plain. It's pretty humdrum. You can see the sort of the angles that would easily be played to the Colossian Christians then, to us today. you're missing out on spiritual experiences. There are amazing gatherings just around the corner. There are programs of holy living that if you applied to your lives, you would go much deeper and you would be much more satisfied in your Christian life. You could just imagine thinking, wouldn't that be useful? Wouldn't that be interesting? There must be more to this if this is the spiritual life. But true Christian living is knowing that in Christ we have everything. Everything we need is in Christ. And because we have everything we need in Christ, Paul makes it very clear. Make your life about prayer. Make your life about proclaiming. Make sure your life is lived in partnership. Don't be surprised when you suffer. That is the Christian life. And that is how 4 verse 12 will be achieved, that you may stand fully mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Well, I'm going to close in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, that we may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. May that be true for each one of us now. And so, Father, we pray that the spiritual life will be something that is lived out day to day with right expectations, prayerfully, seeking to make the most of every opportunity, and not living independently, but increasingly dependent upon one another. In partnership together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, now, that's terrific. I think we got 15 minutes to grill Chris, so that's good. Don't part company with When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Jot down your question, rip it in half, bit of origami, hand your paper in, and then we'll have a go on these questions in just a moment. So the first one comes in, we'll start asking. I've got one already written down here for you, Chris. Alan, always hot on the draw. Come and stand over this side. Very good. Not sure I understand your question, Alan. The author's intent from verse 7 to the end does indeed flesh out Paul's visions from chapter 3, verse 11. But surely the author's intent here was to pass on messages, give instructions, etc. You talked of interdependence and partnership. Great truths. Could God use this passage to teach something other than the author's intent? Have I read that correctly? Do you understand what Alan's on about?
Yes.
Good, good. Okay. Turn your machine on and answer the question then.
Well, I think that's the answer to the question. Yes. I don't know if there's much more to say. I think 3 verse 11, I think you're absolutely right. There was a lot more going on in what's laid out in 3 verse 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. I think, as I was saying last week, this is Paul's vision for what life in Christ looks like. And I think 4 verse 7 to the end is a picture of how life in Christ is being lived out amongst the Colossian Christians. And yes, also, like in line with your question, I agree, Paul is communicating more than that as well, that there are various sort of messages being passed on and encouragements, and it's a wonderful picture of this partnership and interdependence that Christians have.
Okay, some very good questions coming in. Must we suffer, or is it just a possibility?
Thank you. Well, it's Paul that's in prison. He's an apostle. He was in prison because of the gospel that he taught. It's ironic, isn't it, that the very thing that he's praying for and asking people to be praying for is the thing that put him in prison. Perhaps if he just sort of stopped speaking the gospel, then he wouldn't be in prison. It doesn't seem to be a necessary part of the Christian life that you will go to prison or that even you will suffer. The language of the New Testament that we often get is language of some people sometimes, not all people all the time. But nevertheless, there is a brand of Christianity that seems to say when you become a Christian, life gets better. And the New Testament would challenge that And the life of Paul is a clear example. And not just Paul. He seemed to be in prison with others, didn't he? The life of fellow workers with Paul, fellow Christians, is one of suffering. So not necessarily, but yeah, it's good to expect it.
That's very helpful. Verses like, if anyone would live a godly life, he will be persecuted, from 2 Timothy.
Yeah.
Is very helpful. And take up your cross. That's very helpful. Thank you. What does it look like to stand mature? Is this referring to spiritual growth, increasing in godliness? How important is standing mature?
Thank you. I mean, the one thing that seems to, the one sort of variable through Colossians seems to be that of knowledge. Knowledge seems to be something that does grow and increase. And I think it's important to distinguish between knowledge that can grow and increase, so I think that's the reference to what maturity is, and spiritual status. You see, if we're in Christ, we can't be more in Christ or less in Christ. We can have more knowledge about Christ, but our status is secure. I was doing this last week with a little spring, wasn't I? Status in Christ. You cannot be more in Christ than being in Christ, but we can have more knowledge of Christ. So I think that's what the reference to the maturity is.
That's extremely helpful. In the media, Christians don't come across as gracious and seasoned with salt, but bigoted and arrogant. How can we change that?
I think we're all guilty of that, and I think this is a challenge, isn't it? Paul doesn't say try harder, he just says be gracious. Season your conversation with salt. This is a challenge, we need to take it on board. And I think we need to, when Christians or so-called Christians bring the gospel into disrepute, I think we need to be quick to say, well, actually, we all fall short. Mm. It's not just that Christian out there who's been put up on a podium and is making a fool of himself. We all do it all the time.
Thank you. Proclamation is our mandate. What if my company forbids such talks on faith, even on a one-to-one with colleagues?
I think there's two things that are probably worth saying to that. Firstly, I can't imagine any contract with any city firm or beyond suggesting that speaking the gospel was required, unless you're working for a church, of course. So in one sense, it's going to be against everyone's contract. And so we need to be wise. There's no point in going in sort of shooting from the hip. But at the same time, we need to remember what's true. And we need to remember that we do have freedom to speak about whatever we want. And if conversations in the over the water cooler, as it often goes, you know, are all about the sort of the latest soap opera, then why on earth shouldn't they be about Christ? If Christ is true, then Christ needs to be spoken regardless of what the contract says. William, why don't you add to that?
Well, I think a lot of the diversity language can be challenged in a company very easily, because to ban freedom of speech about Jesus on grounds of equality and diversity is profoundly undiverse. And it's a just rank hypocrisy. And so I think we need graciously to talk to our human resources departments on that. And if they say, well, you're not allowed to mention the name of Jesus, but they're happy to have many other things mentioned, then you can say, well, your diversity policy is just rank hypocritical. Now, they may want to take you up on that, and then you might want to challenge it more openly. Additionally, there's nothing to stop you going out for a coffee with people and over a coffee mentioning Christ. So I don't think anybody has the right, unless they want to silence you completely and stop you speaking full stop in the office, I think they are just so hypocritical in that just a moment's thought and challenge will expose it for what it is. So there's my suggestion to you. And many, many people are doing that all the time, all around here. It's not unusual if you do that. Everybody's doing that in the city. Well, many people are doing it in the city.
Which perhaps then is a perfect sort of outworking of 4 verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely, making the best use of the time.
This series has been I want to move quite quickly now. This series has been very challenging. How can we ensure that we live like this daily? Any practical wisdom on how to remember this in a month's time and not to live otherwise?
Pray. Make the best use of every opportunity to proclaim. Remember the partnership.
Yeah, thank you very much. And why not reread Colossians? you know, put it in your to-do list for a few weeks' time. Praying for open doors does not feature highly in my prayer life. What do I do? Does this reflect a misunderstanding of the cross?
I don't know about a misunderstanding of the cross. I think when we grasp the cross, when we grasp what Jesus did for us, it just seems to sort of be very natural and obvious that we'd want other people to benefit from that. I think that's what the language of open doors is. So it may not be a misunderstanding of the cross, but it may be a misunderstanding of the magnitude of the importance of the cross for other people. Mm. So maybe praying increasingly because of the cross for open doors.
That's really helpful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels me, for I have concluded that. Now that means he's been thinking about the death of Jesus. And the more you meditate on the death of Jesus, the more you will conclude that you must be compelled to speak to others. Mm. So I think that's a very helpful self-analytical question there. Reflect on the cross, that he died for all, and you will be compelled to speak to all. Mm. So do take that seriously. This is a very important question. Mm. I want to read it. It's lengthy, but a good one. Paul spends one verse, chapter 3, verse 18, explaining how wives should submit to their husbands in the social relations between husbands and wives at that time. Right after, he spends four verses telling slaves how they are supposed to act given the social relations they are in. Yet even though Paul talks about slavery, we do not think it's right to have slaves today. Why should we then assume that social relations in marriage at that point is the right one now? Yes, this is the way marriage is described in the Old Testament as well, but then slavery is described throughout the Old Testament also. And Genesis 1 and 2 does not say anything about submission.
Very good question.
Thank you very much. It's right to the cutting edge of how we interpret this kind of teaching. Chris, do you want to speak on that?
Well, it's a massive sort of area to sum up quickly. I think it's fair to say, though, that when you look at the relationship between husbands and wives, we're not building it just on a few verses from the New Testament. I mean, you rightly reference Genesis as well. As you go through all of the Bible's teaching, you see a picture of the way that God has established for men and women to live. And it's one of equality, that we're made in God's image, man and woman equal, and yet one of different roles. The man as leader and the woman's job as supporter, submitting to the man's leadership and supporting his role. And I think as you sort of put all of those pieces together, you see a consistency of teaching which carries a huge amount of weight. And so I don't think it's fair just to say because slaves and master relationships have changed today, wife and husband relationships should change today.
Thank you. I'd love to follow that up personally. If the person would like to come and chat about it,
there's a lot more that could be said.
I'd be very, very glad. Though the word submission is not mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, the concept of different roles is very clear, and Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11, and so 1 Corinthians 11 draws on Genesis 1 and 2, and the whole of Genesis 3 is a reversal of those roles. And that's played out in the rest of Genesis, where Genesis points to the reversal of the roles in Genesis 3. So I would be right with Chris in the way he handled that. And I'd love to just have a little chat to the person who asked that question. It's a very, very important question indeed. Similarly, interestingly, slavery in the first century, you know, most of the jobs you do were done by slaves. In the first century, bankers, if you've got any bankers here, doctors, nurses, they were slaves. That was the means of employment. It was normal. And it wasn't Afro-Caribbean slavery of the 19th century. So don't get muddled between the 19th century slavery and first century slavery. It was a very, very different. And without slavery in the first century, people would have starved to death in vast numbers. So don't get muddled up between first century slavery and 18th century. Sorry, Chris, I'm rabbiting. Last couple of questions for you. In suffering, would you distinguish between suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for the not apparently Christian reasons, just usual suffering in life?
Yes, I would make that distinction. The Bible makes that distinction in a number of places. It seems to be the suffering that Paul is speaking about is suffering specifically in Colossians, the suffering specifically for being in Christ. You get that reference in 1:24, don't you? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And Aaron's talk was brilliant on this. Mm. He made it very clear. This is not suffering that somehow was missed out on the cross. It's not an atonement-type suffering. It's not a suffering that sort of bears the penalty of sin. But it is suffering that takes place post the cross in Christians. Paul was soaking that up as he was in prison, and that does seem to be something that other Christians should expect. There is another type of suffering that will affect Christian and non-Christian alike, and that's suffering for being in this world. There are places in the Bible, like the letter that James wrote, where he makes it very clear that in all of these types of suffering, both for being a Christian and for sort of non-Christian, sort of worldly suffering, just sort of getting ill or natural disasters, whatever it might be, that all of these things, we can nevertheless make sense of these different types of suffering as a Christian.
Mm, thank you. Thank you. Last question. You suggested some opportunity to proclaim the gospel in a typical day. What suggestions do you have for taking the next step?
Well, it's interesting. There's a contrast that I didn't really bring out here very much that comes between the... Do you see in verse 4 where Paul's giving his prayer request? He says, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then 4 verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer. It doesn't seem, Paul seems to be drawing a little bit of a distinction as the set-apart preacher that proclaims God's word and the congregation member that knows how to answer. I think that's a fair distinction. It runs all sorts of levels. But it's in no way a sort of a retreat for the congregation member. This is very much an intentional get the message out there. It's sort of be prepared, make the best use of time, get the answer out. So to get to your question, how do we take those steps? I think we have to be looking for them. And if we're looking for them, then we probably will have been praying for them. Because I think if we're praying for opportunities to get the word out, if we're praying for opportunities for God to open the door, then when they come, they'll be a lot more obvious to us. As for actually getting right to the heart of your question, I think it just takes boldness then to seize the opportunity. And when the person that you're sitting next to says, I notice you act differently, you don't swear so much, I think it's just a case of grabbing that as an opportunity. Forget your contract. I've got a reason. I'd love to explain that reason to you. We don't have time now. Let's have a coffee and tell them about Christ.
Mm. Chris, thank you so much. This has been a terrific series, hasn't it? I've thoroughly found it helpful anyway. Thoroughly enjoyed it. So thank you very much indeed. Are you going to stay here and sing? Or No. So we're going to sing now. We're going to sing, and we're going to sing When I Survey, which is a great place to finish, isn't it? When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Remember, the Apostle Paul, having concluded that one died for all, and so he is compelled to speak. So let's finish by considering the cross.